one that just resonated with me as I thought about the story of Jonah and his trip to Nineveh. A little background on Charles Dickens. As I said, early 19th century, early 1800s, Charles Dickens was very concerned about the plight of child labor. When he was 12 years old, his father was thrown into the debtor's prison. And as a result, Charles Dickens had to drop out of school so that he could be working to make a living, to help pay off debts and provide for the family. And working conditions were not kind in those days. People were thought of as property. They were not valued for who they are as God's creation. Dickens would rise up from that, become an accomplished writer. And then in 1843, there was a government study that was done about the plight of child labor in the United Kingdom. The author was a friend of Dickens, and so Dickens received a copy of it. And as he read through this account, which was primarily a listing of various interviews with children who had been subjected to long, hard hours, their stories resonated with him. He would read about 8-year-old children who would work for 11-hour shifts in the coal mines, pulling carts filled with coal throughout this underground network of tunnels, not seeing the light of day for an 11-hour shift, rising every morning to do it again and again and again. And he would read about young girls who would be on a factory floor for a 16-hour shift of sewing, 6 days a week. And these stories resonated so deeply with him because of his own personal experience, and as he knew what that meant for the life of these kids. Their families had sought the good opportunities that were available in the city centers. They had come in from the country, and yet they had to take whatever work they could find, and that work was grueling. This was a part of the Industrial Revolution where things were changing and people were just simply cogs in a machine. And when those cogs broke, you put another one in its place. Human life was devalued. And so this report was written. And it was a report that detailed sort of the seedy, dark underbelly of child labor in the United Kingdom. And it caused Charles Dickens to want to act. And so in his action, what he did was he wrote this beautiful story, the one that's been told again and again and again. The main figure is this miserly wretch by the name of Ebenezer Scrooge. And Scrooge has made all of his money, but the sum total of his wealth is simply what he has in his bank account and his possessions, because he is rich in no other measure. One night, he is visited by the ghost of his long-dead partner, Jacob Marley. And Jacob Marley appears to him in his ghostly form, weighed down by his change and by the money boxes that are a result of a lifetime of selfish pursuit of financial gain. And he tells Ebenezer Scrooge that unless you change your ways, you are doomed to roam the earth for eternity, weighed down with your just rewards, just as I am now. And then he says, you're going to be visited by three spirits tonight. The ghosts of Christmas past, spirit of Christmas present, and the spirit of Christmas yet to come. And as those visits unfold, we see that the very first visit that he has, the spirit of Christmas past, there's a flicker of what Ebenezer Scrooge had when he was growing up, when he actually had young love and hopes of a good future. And yet he had to replay again in his vision the pain of losing a woman because he valued his money more than her. He's then transported by the spirit of Christmas present. And during that visit, he sees his nephew having a great time rejoicing with his family. He then sees the tragedy of his co-worker, his employee is a more apt description, Bob Cratchit, as Bob's young son, Tiny Tim, is looking sickly and not destined for many more years and a difficult life. And the Spirit affirms to him that, yes, unless things change, Tiny Tim is not long for the world. And then the spirit of Christmas yet to come gets his hands on Ebenezer Scrooge. And it's during that visit that he is transported to a funeral. And what's remarkable about this funeral is nobody is shedding a tear for the one who has passed away. In fact, the only people that show up are the people who came because a free lunch was promised. It was the only thing that they could possibly gain from coming to this man's funeral. People were talking badly about this man while happily eating the food that his estate paid for. There was no tear shed for the passage of this man. The spirit of Christmas yet to come takes him then to a different setting, to the Cratchit household, where Tiny Tim has passed away, and there is a deep, heartfelt mourning at his passage because he was deeply and truly loved by family, an experience so contrary to that first funeral that he saw. But as the spirit takes him back to the setting of that first funeral, Scrooge finally gets an opportunity to see the name written on the tombstone. And he sees that the death that no one mourned was his own. And this shakes him to the core. What's remarkable is he wakes up the next morning and he realizes that he is not dead yet. And because he's not dead yet, there's an opportunity to make amends, to repent, if you will, for the evil of his ways. And so he does. And he shares his wealth with those that need it. He is a kinder, gentler soul. His life is a 180-degree turn from what it had been. This is the story that Charles Dickens wrote when he wanted to speak to the heart of a nation, because he had gotten a bad report and they needed a word from above. And that's how we transition into the book of Jonah, because I want to read to you from the first chapter of the first book of Jonah. I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. The book opens up with these words. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. It was the wickedness of the exploitation of child labor in a report that came before Dickens that inspired him to write that story. Just as it was the wickedness of Nineveh that came before God that inspired him to send Jonah to go and to preach to those people. As we discussed last week, it was a task that Jonah wanted no part of. The Assyrians were the enemies of the Jews. Jonah was a prophet to the Jews, one who reveled in the status of the nation of Israel as being the chosen people. He wanted nothing to do with the Assyrians. In fact, he knew that they were evil. He knew that they were torturous folk that held nobody else in high regard. In his mind, when he hears about their evil being brought to the attention of God, he's actually rejoicing in the destruction that he expects to follow. And so to be called to go and preach to them with the slim possibility that that might lead to their reconciliation and forestall their destruction is something that Jonah wants no part of. Frankly, he'd rather die than be a part of it. And so he ran away. And as we talked about, the great storm follows, great damage is done, and ultimately he is cast into the sea where he is swallowed by a fish. I guess there's something about being in the belly of a fish in the middle of the sea that changes the heart of a man. Because Jonah, given this opportunity to reflect upon what he has done, his sin of turning away from God and rejecting God's call on his life, Jonah himself repents. The fish spits him up on dry land, and Jonah decides to go. And so we see the beginning of chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message that I give you. So Jonah sets off, and he has to travel hundreds of miles to get to Nineveh. This is a journey that is not inconsequential. It's going to take several weeks for him to get there. But ultimately, he arrives on the outskirts of the city. And then he decides from that point to continue on into the city itself to proclaim to the Assyrians that he hates the message that God provides him. And it is a simple message. He says 8 words that we know of. 40 more days in Nineveh will be overthrown. We don't know if he says anything more than that. The Bible doesn't tell us that he says anything more than that. So on the basis of 4 of those 8 words, we see what follows. And it is remarkable what follows. Because when you think about the entirety of those words, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. There's no encouragement in those words. There's nothing that says you're on the right track, you're good people, and God loves you. There's nothing that says, just come this way and come to church. The words that Jonah is given to the people of Nineveh are words of destruction, words of devastation. Nineveh is going to be destroyed by God, is the word that Jonah is proclaiming. Much like Scrooge is faced with this fact in his vision that his name will be on that tombstone, that he himself will face death, this message simply proclaims that death is coming. And they respond. Boy, do they respond. In fact, let me read to you how they respond. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. We don't know why they responded this way. Again, we have very little to go on. Those 8 words that Jonah proclaimed to them about an upcoming devastation of their city. What we know is that they trusted the word of God. Now, some scholars have speculated that spending 3 days in the belly of a fish will do funny things to a person's skin and maybe bleach it. So that Jonah's appearance was unworldly when he came before these people. The Bible doesn't say that. There seems to be a record of plagues going out throughout the Assyrian nation in the middle of the 8th century BC. The Bible doesn't say that, but that may have been the case. There's also a potential historic record of an earthquake at some point during that time. Certainly, they were aware of the fact that they were wicked. They had enough self-awareness to know that their behavior wasn't terribly friendly. And so maybe it was a combination of all of those things that when faced with this proclamation that you will be destroyed, there was a realization that said, yup, we got this coming to us. We need to get on our knees and pray to God. Their repentance is remarkable to me because word spread rapidly to the point from the poorest of the poor to the richest of the rich, all the way up to the king, knew that they needed to shed their finest clothes and put on sackcloth, get on their face, proclaim a fast from food and from water, and not just for the people, but for their animals as well. How remarkable is that act of repentance? The king even tells them that we need to stop our evil ways. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Because who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn his fierce anger from us so that we will not perish. Let me say this again. Jonah went to these people, and proclaiming to them a message of impending death and destruction, They repented. Their hearts were turned, and more than 100,000 were spared as a result of their repentance and their humility and their truly seeking after God. That's a remarkable story, a remarkable truth about salvation. And it got me to thinking, what if we as a church could deliver a message that would save 100,000 souls? How awesome would that be to be used that way? Sometimes big numbers are scary and difficult to understand. So how about this? What if God chose to use us to proclaim a message on this island that saved a few hundred souls and got them to repent? We are called as God's people to go, to proclaim the gospel message, to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded. That is the call on the church. And so what a privilege it would be to go into this community and deliver a message so profound that it would cause the hundreds of people that are here to repent of their ways, to call upon the Lord, and to seek his forgiveness and mercy. But that's not the way that we do evangelism, is it? That's not the way that we do outreach. When you think about the church in 20th and 21st century America going out to proclaim the good news, so often all we do is focus on the good news. We spend so much time focusing on the goodness of being able to be in God's kingdom that we don't spend any time talking about the really bad news, which is that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. And so that absent the saving work of Jesus Christ in our lives, we are destined for a really, really bad future. The book of Romans, which tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, tells us that the wages of sin is death, and so that we have earned that future. And Jesus, when he tells the story about the rich man and Lazarus, who both die at the same time, Lazarus being transported to the bosom of Abram, where he is comforted, but the rich man, on the other side of a chasm that can never be crossed, is in anguish. The thirst overwhelms him, so that he is hoping for even a drop of water from the tip of a finger to ease his suffering. And when he realizes that he is never getting out of it, his fervent prayer is that his family, the people that he loves the most, won't join him in his suffering. So bad is his situation. And this is what Jesus tells us about. And as we progress to the book of Revelations, it does not get any better. Because in Revelations, we find that there is a name written in the book of life. But for those whose names are not written in the book of life, the name of the place that they are destined to go is the lake of fire. And that doesn't sound like a lot of fun to me. Hell is real. The Bible speaks clearly about it, that we will go in one of two places, either where we deserve to go or where God's mercy and grace has spared us and invited us to his kingdom. We don't share the word about hell. We look at that and we think about the preachers of a bygone era from the pulpits crying out fire and brimstone. And we think of ourselves as maybe a little bit too sophisticated for that nowadays. We need to be speaking with a kinder, gentler heart, telling people about how they can live their best life now. For some reason, we shy away from the fact that the good news is so good because the bad news is so bad. But the story of the bad news converted 100,000 people. 8 simple words, and they repented because they were faced with a startling reality of a future that was to come if they didn't get right with God. We are here to reach people with the Word of God. And that means that we must share the entirety of God's Word with them. Not just the things that we like, but the things that we fear, because it may be the things that we fear that touches their hearts in a way that the promise of goodness and worshiping with God all their lives never does. It may be that they need to be shaken to the core with the thought of a life spent eternally in a lake of fire, in anguish, away from God, away from those that you love. God works in mysterious ways in the hearts and minds of his people, and we don't know what he's going to use to call them. And I don't know what God used to call you. I do have a friend in ministry who was called by God, and his heart was quickened because there was a man on the street corner who pointed at him and said, "You are going to hell without Jesus in your life." That's not my conversion story, but it worked for him, and it worked for these Ninevites. Embrace the entirety of the gospel message. And even if it doesn't strike fear into their hearts, the unregenerate, those that we haven't reached yet, for you, as Christians, embarking on your purpose to bring others to know God, I hope and pray that it'll strengthen your conviction to realize that those lost around you aren't just going off to some other future, but their life, eternal life apart from God, is horrendous. And so out of compassion, you ought to be willing to do whatever it takes to share the love of Christ with them. Because if they're not going to heaven, they're going to hell. That should motivate you, out of love for all of mankind, to want to keep them from a fate so horrible that we dare not even imagine it. You are God's people in God's world, chosen as his instruments to share his love and his word. The good news is very good, but do not shy away from the horrible nature of the bad news, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, and we all need to be saved from the fate that we have rightly earned. So proclaim the entirety of the message, and proclaim it with a love that wants to save all people from a fate worse than death. You've been saved from it. Be a useful tool for saving others as well. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray.